Morning.
Well, Bob, I'm not sure whether to preach or just say amen or go home. That was awesome. Stay with me in Ephesians chapter 4, because you're already there. But I want us to ponder for a minute, before we get started, words that God said in Isaiah 55. Listen. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. I want to repeat it. Listen carefully. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. When it comes to creation, God's ways are clearly not our ways. His creation is so complex and diverse that mankind spends lifetimes trying to even understand a small part of it. Take, for instance, something as insignificant as the insect world. Did you know that there are 20,000 different known species of grasshoppers? 120,000 known species of flies. And you wonder why there's so many. 110,000 different known species of bees or wasps. 170 of butterflies or moths. And 360,000 known species of beetles. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Experts believe that there is somewhere between 6 and 10 million different species of insects. Doesn't that make you want to ask, why? Why would God find it necessary to design and create that many? Diversity in creation continues to be amazing when you consider that God also created 40,000 different species of spiders that can produce 60 feet of silk web an hour. And at the same time, secrete a special oil on their feet so they don't stick to the web that was designed to catch the 6 to 10 million insects that he had created. Why did he do that? Frankly, I could have done without insects or spiders. Amen? Diversity goes on. In the Amazon jungle, there is 3,000 different species of trees in 1 square mile. 50 would have been impressive. In the past few years, the Hubble telescope has aided in the discovery of a vast number of previously unknown galaxies. And now is estimated there is approximately 350 billion galaxies. I can't even comprehend that. And let alone understand why God would go to the trouble to create them, because you can't even see them with the naked eye. Maybe it's what Francis Chan says, he did it just so we would say, wow. But I think it's also to prove that his ways and his thoughts are unsearchable. If we consider the diversity of God's creation in all of these things and many more, why are we then somewhat surprised when we come across another human being that thinks and responds and acts completely different than us? Oh, we may be the same species, scientifically speaking, but we are quite different in many ways. God made us in our appearance uniquely different from anyone else. In most cases, it's easily to spot someone you know, even in a large crowd of other people. Even identical twins are not exactly the same. God designed who raised us, where we were raised, our influences as we grew up. All of this affects how we talk, what makes us laugh, how we laugh, our responses to other peoples and groups. He created us with our varied emotion, how we react to joy, sadness, pain, stress, criticism. And even how we feel or respond to love varies from person to person. In addition to all that, He gave each of us different personalities and talents. And each of those personalities and talents puts a specific stamp on everything we do. Some are musical. Some couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. Some of us are introverts. Some are extroverts. Chatty, mute, aggressive, submissive, fun-loving, or reserved, and everything in between. If you think about all of these pre-design diversities, all of these pre-design differences, I'm surprised we get along with each other at all. Because frankly, I don't think we'll ever really get each other. Which brings us to the question I want us to consider this morning. Since we are all created so unique and different, does that change when we become Christians? So should we now all act and respond exactly the same because we are in Christ? We want to say yes, don't we? Because that would be so much simpler. But what's the truth? Look at verse 1 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, at first glance, there seems to be a calling to all of us to walk in the same way. And I agree that we were called to be Christ-like. We were called to be holy. We were called to bring glory to God. But does that mean we are now to all be walking in cadence with one another all along the way? No, not necessarily. When Paul says, I implore you to walk, it is a personal, a singular you. It is not a corporate you. And the same applies to when he makes the statement, you have been called. Paul is saying you are called personally with a personal calling. Now walk in a manner worthy of that personal calling. Let me say it a different way. We were all called to a singular purpose, but how we go about that purpose is amazingly diverse. My dad and I have worked together in the construction industry off and on for many years. He, like his father before him, started out as a carpenter and worked his way up into management. I also started out as a carpenter, worked my way up into management, and ultimately became a business owner. Earlier in my career, I worked sometimes for him. Later, he sometimes worked for me. My dad and I are very different people, and we have always approached things pretty much as polar opposites. He is methodical and exacting, and I am, well, not so much. My dad has a step-by-step plan for everything, and he lives by that plan. And although we are called to a single purpose to accurately build a quality structure, our methods on how to achieve that goal is very, very different. My dad plans his every step and figures out exactly what he needs each step along the way, and before he starts a project, I'm halfway through. Now, that has put me in peril sometimes, as I have electric shock running through my arm from not shutting off the breaker, or because I didn't decide to drain the septic tank first, I'm standing knee-deep in human waste. But the problem is my solution is I am way too ADD to go through all of those steps and all of that planning ahead of time. When I get done with a project, I look like I've been rolling around in the dirt for about 3 days, and my dad looks like he just stepped out of a bandbox. It's like math class. My dad and I were always really good at math, but it would frustrate me when the teacher made us do all the steps to solve the equation when I already knew the answer. And if you can get the results without all the steps, you win. You see, I approach everything with asking why, to which my dad would always patiently respond, "Why not?" Yet what's fascinating to me is that as we work side by side, we were always unified in our desire to accomplish the task, and amazingly enough, we would always get there about the same time, driving each other crazy all along the way. If it would not have been for family, maybe we'd have chose not to work together at all. Paul recognizes this problem of diversity in God's family as well in verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we couple these two verses with verse 1, because actually it's one long sentence, we would have something like this. We are to do what we are called to do, while at the same time being gentle and patient and tolerant with others who are doing what they are called to do. And why would we have to be gentle and patient and kind with others if we were called to achieve the same goal in exactly the same way? Because if we were called to act the same and serve the same and minister to others the same, we would not ask to be tolerant, but rather we would be told to rebuke each other so they would act more like us. Maybe we believe the latter. Verse 3 is where the trouble starts for many of us. Because when we see the words unity and peace, we immediately assume we all must agree on everything, otherwise there will be a disagreement. And if there's a disagreement, it means we're no longer unified, doesn't it? Because it certainly isn't peaceful, is it? There are four words in verse 3 that I want us to take a deeper look at, because our English translation of them is somewhat limited in what the original Greek meant. The four words are unity, bond, the word in, and peace. Unity could be translated of one, or oneness. Bond means to join or bind together, to tie together. In means in. But it comes with the primary idea of rest. In other words, if you are in something, you are resting in it, like being in the womb. There is nothing for you to do in the womb except kick back and let things be done for you. It is like being in Christ. It is His work that you are resting in. And the last word is peace, which means the absence of confusion or strife. Now, allow me to paraphrase verse 3 using all of this amplification of these words. Be diligent to preserve the oneness of the Spirit, resting in what joins us together without confusion or strife. Let me repeat that. Be diligent to preserve the oneness of the Spirit, resting in what joins us together without confusion or strife. Now, what is this unity or this oneness that he talks about in verse 3? What is this oneness that we can rest in? Up until now, we've only been talking about our differences. But the one thing that makes our differences so wonderful and so significant and meaningful is what binds us together. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You have to admit, that's a whole lot of ones. And to be honest, it would take a full message to unpack all of these significant verses. But for the purpose of this morning, let me try to simplify it a bit. All of these ones, body, spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, God, are all quite different in their function, yet all are working together in unity to present a single purpose, and that purpose is the redemption of man. God's plan, the Spirit's work in us, the Lord Jesus' sacrifice, the hope of eternal rest through that sacrifice, one faith and one Savior, one baptism as a public display of that one saving grace, is all to remind us that we are one body working together in diligence to preserve the oneness of God's plan of redemption without confusion or strife. In order for us to truly grasp how we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, we need to understand this very basic truth. The purpose of our unique calling is to show others the one and only Redeemer. There is only one that can change a life, and it's not you. There is only one that can present us before God as justified and holy, and it is not me. It's Jesus Christ. And all of the ones in verse 4 through 6 point to Him. Therefore, if we make Jesus Christ our Redeemer, our focus of everything we do in ministry, we will minister together, unified, without confusion or strife. Even though we do it very, very differently. But problems start when we stop pointing to the Redeemer and we start pointing to the ministry or the minister. We struggle with that, don't we? It's easy to let the method of ministry or the one doing it become overly important. And to be fair, the early church struggled with this also. Take the time to turn to 1 Corinthians with me, chapter 1. Keep your finger in Ephesians. We're going to come back there in just a second. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, starting at verse 10. Bless you. In verse 10, Paul warns, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, let me stop there for a minute. If you read that alone, it sounds like we have to agree on everything. No divisions, we don't have any arguments, no disagreements. We all just walk in cadence, doing the same thing, thinking the same way all the way down the road. But Paul's going to make a very important distinction here that he brings this to light. When you put it in context, that's not what he's talking about. I'll continue. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Listen carefully to what Paul's saying in verse 13. Why did you take your eyes off the most important thing? Why are you saying that you are of me? I don't have any redemptive power. I was not crucified for you. And if I was, it would have been of no profit. Stop looking and pointing at me. You see, Paul lived his life in a manner worthy of his calling because he always pointed to Jesus Christ, not only as his one and only Redeemer, but for yours and mine as well. Look at verse 29. of chapter 1. That no man should boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Again, Paul says, don't focus on me. It was God's doing that you are in Christ. Focus on Him. Boast in Him. I have no wisdom outside of God's wisdom. I can't sanctify or redeem or make you righteous. Listen, every one of us, we may be smart and winning. We may be clever in our methods and creative in our speech. We may be biblical in our assessment of social issues. We may be helpful in our counseling by uncovering the deep hurt that people feel. People may be drawn to us because we are loving and we are kind and we live by biblical standards. But if we fail to point to the Redeemer when we minister to one another, we have accomplished absolutely nothing. We will never be good enough or righteous enough without Christ. We will have never obtain enough knowledge or wisdom of the things of God without the Spirit of God working in us. We will never be spiritually self-sufficient enough to where we do not need God's plan of His ongoing redemptive work in our lives. We are all sinners who have been given the task of helping other sinners find and cling to our one and only Redeemer. That is what unity is. Working with a single purpose, without confusion or strife, pointing each other to our one and only Redeemer. But, go back to Ephesians. Starting at verse 7, Paul uses the word but. The word but means, on the other hand, or in contrast to what I just said. And it comes after, directly after, he states all of the ones in verses 4 through 6. And the challenge, and it also comes after the challenge to be unified. What Paul is saying is that we all have a singular purpose. Yet on the other hand, we have a calling that is unique to each one of us. Verse 7, as I read it all, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word measure can best be defined as a portion measured off. So used in this verse, grace was given to us as a portion measured off of Christ's gift. In other words, every believer was given a portion of the whole. Now, I want us to think about that for a minute because I believe that the body of Christ, the whole concept of it, turns on that particular concept. If you and I are a portion of the body of Christ, that means alone we represent an incomplete picture. Romans 12, 3 through 5. Just listen as I read it. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Let me stop there for a minute and explain. This means don't think that you can do this alone. You were not designed to do it by yourself. Rather, you were designed to need others. So don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many, as one in Christ and individually members of one another. Let's think about the body as an illustration for a minute. A body is made up of all kinds of different things: toes, different sizes toes, fingers, different size fingers, ears, nose, eyes, retinas, hair, ear, all this stuff all combined. Now, if you take one of those parts and you put it over here, that is not the body. It is part of it, but if you look at it, it is not a clear picture of what the body is. But if you take all of the parts and you fit them together in such a way that they were pre-designed to fit together, what do you have? A perfect picture of a body. Look at it a different way. Think of a large picture puzzle. When we, as a portion of the whole, connect with one another, all being very different, yet perfectly fitted together, then and only then do we present an accurate picture of Christ our Redeemer. And in verse 8 of Ephesians 4, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives a host of captives. Now, this host of captives is you and I, who are captives of sin. And this is a picture of him leading us out of bondage, out of our sin. And in this particular picture, we are all focused on what? His work, his redemptive power. He is leading all of us who were captive of sin out of that. And then the next thing it says is, and he gave gifts to men. And why did he do that? For the purpose of you and I to proclaim him to everyone else. Verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. Let me emphasize that. So he might fill all things. This statement that he descended and he ascended into heaven and descended into the earth in order to fill all things is not only a picture of heavens and earth proclaiming his name, it is not only a picture of all authority given to him in earth as well as in heaven, but also the statement to fill all things is to tell us everything that God planned from the very beginning. God's plan of redemption was fulfilled through Christ. Therefore, he gave gifts to men to proclaim that fulfillment. Verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. This is where our unique calling begins to take shape. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, and in Romans 12, and in 1 Corinthians 12, you will find lists of gifts that have been given to individual believers by the Spirit of God. All of these gifts are very different from one another. That is why Paul uses the word but after the list of all the ones. Because even though we are one in purpose, we use our predetermined gifts in our ministry in a very diverse way. Listen to me as I read from 1 Corinthians 12, and I want you to point out the variables and the same things. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministry, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all people. But each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Try to look at this as sort of a family tree arrangement. First, we have a variety of believers from every background and every personality type and every emotional quirk, and all those varieties of believers have been given gifts from a variety of gifts. Now take all the variety of believers with a different gift, and now call each one of them to a variety of ministries. Bless you. Then finally, take all those varieties of believers from every background and every personality type and every emotional quirk, give them a different gift from a variety of gifts, call each of them to a ministry from a variety of ministries, and have them all minister to a variety of other people from every background and every personality type and every emotional quirk, and I guarantee you, you will have a variety of effects. Think of how messy this is from our vantage point. Therefore, if we don't stay focused on our corporate single purpose of pointing to Jesus Christ and get caught up in what everybody else is doing and how they're doing it, we will get confused and strife will occur. Guaranteed. I think many of us find this diversity in ministry frustrating and even threatening. But the reality is, His thoughts are not your thoughts, nor His ways our ways. Therefore, everyone in His church does not evolve around you and what you think and what you prefer. Verse 11 again. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, that is all the believers, for the work of the service, this is all the believers in ministry, to build up the body of Christ. This is you and me fitted together, creating a picture of the redemptive story through our ministries. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that's one faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God, that's one God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is the complete picture of Christ that you and I create by working and ministering together. We cannot create unity in the church by setting out to agree on every methodology. We cannot create unity in the church by invoking some social psychology in order to understand each other better. Unity is achieved by focusing all of our gifts and all of our ministries and all of the results of those gifted ministries on our one and only Redeemer. And what happens if we do that? Look at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love, or tolerance, or gentleness, or patience. I want us to understand a very important part of verse 15, and that is to speak the truth in love. It is often the case that these two things, truth and love, are often used void of the other, and that is always, always unproductive and ineffective. Paul Tripp, in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, says this: truth without love is not truth at all. And love without truth is not love at all. So even though we are different, we need to be truthful and loving with one another. Even though we don't get or understand each other, we need to be gentle and kind and patient and tolerant with one another. And even though we may see others who need to be reminded of the truth, we need to do it with love and care and gentleness and prayer and kindness, just like all the one another's that we read in Scripture. I want us to see this as we wrap up this morning, this in a practical sense. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. I find it interesting that this is the very next section we were going to study in Matthew, but I think it's a great picture of what we're talking about here. Matthew chapter 9, and I want to look at verses 1 through 7 together. Chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. In this account, there are several people of interest, but I want us to focus on two. That is the paralytic and his friends. By almost any standard, the paralyzed man is very limited to be of real value to anyone. His body was useless. It was immobile. He could not help himself, nor could he help others. So his friends, who saw the helpless condition of their friend, had compassion on him, and what did they do? They gathered him up, and they took him to Jesus. But what's fascinating in this story is that Jesus did not at first heal him, but instead, he first forgave his sins. I believe this is a picture of the ongoing work of redemption in every one of us, and how the church works. Before we met Christ face to face, we were like the paralyzed man. We were broken and useless in a spiritual sense. Yet because of the body of Christ, someone led by the Spirit of God spoke the truth to you in love, and you responded to the call of God, and your sins were forgiven, and you were eternally repaired. Yet because of the curse of sin, even though you are eternally repaired, your earthly body still is broken, and because of that, we still need a Redeemer. We can never forget that forgiveness is a continuing forgiveness, and our Redeemer is still there for our brokenness. This is where the church comes in. There are many times when we believers, we lose our way, and we are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the craftiness of deceitful scheming. We are distracted by the world and we find ourselves moving away from Christ. This can happen when we are in distress or we are in pain. It can happen when we're caught up in a sinful act that captures our heart. Pride, anger, adultery, gossip, and anything else that has a tight grip on us that we can't see. Because as Josh said last week, our sin makes us stupid. Christian, listen. Doubt, fear, anger, bitterness, greed, immorality, you fill in the blank, are sins that paralyze us and make us unusable for the kingdom of God. And in times when we are caught up in things like these, we need the church. We need each other to lovingly, let me emphasize this again, lovingly gather us up and carry us to our Redeemer. Because when we are paralyzed, we cannot get there by ourselves. Notice Jesus said in verse 2, seeing their faith, that's all of them, the friends and the paralytic, seeing their faith. In other words, it wasn't just the faith of the paralyzed man, but also the faith of those who brought him that made him whole. Is that not a great picture? This is why he gave gifts to men, so that we can teach and show each other that he led the captives free. So that he did this so we can see him and focus on him to lovingly bring each other to him, to see him face to face and recognize that it is only by his power that we have forgiveness of sins. Now, some of you may think I'm being oversimplistic about this, but if we don't understand our desperate need for the ongoing redemptive work of Christ, if we don't put the need for a Redeemer as the central focus in the church, if we don't understand that everything we do here with our gifts and our ministry is to point to Christ's redemptive power, then we have lost our purpose completely. And we will never have unity. We are all sinners who have been given the unbelievable task of helping other sinners find and continue to cling to our one and only Redeemer. And if we do that, we will be diligent to preserve the oneness of the Spirit, resting in what joins us together without confusion or strife. Pray with me, would you? Gracious Father, I stand humbly before you this morning, realizing that I struggle with the very words I spoke. That, Lord, it is very easy to get overly distracted by methods and things that point to us by our creativity and our cleverness and all these things. God, forgive us that we lose our focus of why we're here in the first place. If it wasn't for your redemptive power, we would have no church, we would have no eternity, we would have no hope. Lord, I pray that you would work in and through this people right here, Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship, that you would allow us to look beyond our differences and our preferences and all those things that cause division and distractions, and that we would focus on you. And Lord, when others have lost their way, that we would humbly and lovingly care and minister to those peoples as we gather them up in love and carry them to you, as we sometimes will be carried to you by them. Give us a heart that understands it is because of you and it is for you that we have been given gifts, and all of this diversity is for one purpose, you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.